If you have your Bibles, open them with me to Acts chapter 16. We're in the middle of one of the most exciting chapters in all of the Bible, but especially in the book of Acts. One of my favorite chapters because, as we saw 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, Paul steps over into a whole new world, our world. He's coming west instead of east, and he brings the gospel ultimately to Europe, which later translates and comes our direction. He hears the Macedonian call, and he comes across that small body of water between Greece and what we would call the Turkey and Asia Minor area. And he comes across to a seaport, Neapolis, and it heads straight into the city of Philippi, which is about 10 miles beyond the seacoast. It is a very prominent city in that region. It is a Roman colony, and that made it very prestigious. It was filled with retired Roman soldiers, and they were paid to come and incorporate these towns and to be a part of them, to bring Roman law and Roman custom and Roman patriotism to these communities. Philippi was not a crossroads of metropolitan traffic the way some of the places where Paul has been. When he goes to Ephesus, it will be a high trade area. When he goes to Corinth, it will be a high trade area. Philippi is a smaller setting in a more remote area. It's not on the main trade routes. And so as a result of that, there's actually very few Jewish people in this community. So few that there is no Jewish synagogue. In fact, what Paul connects to, he usually connects to the synagogue when he goes into a new community. But what he connects to is a women's prayer time and Bible study that meets down by the river. And of course, last week we mentioned that in this chapter there are three amazing conversions. First of all, the conversion of Lydia, and she becomes not only the prominent person in the Philippi church, she literally gives her house to be a meeting place for that church. She houses the missionaries, and later her house becomes the central location where the church grows from. Of course, some years later, Paul will write back a very positive, endearing, uplifting, rejoicing, encouraging letter called Philippians to this particular place. It's to this particular setting that he will write that to. Also, last Sunday, we saw Lydia was a very wealthy person. She was on the top end of the socioeconomic strata. Then we also saw the bottom end of the socioeconomic strata, because here is a young girl that has demonic powers to, unfortunately, be misused by those who owned her to tell fortunes. And they sold her trade to those that would pay for it. The ancient world was full of all kinds of mysticism and predictions about the future, as is the world that we live in. That's something that's always found in the world. But these men were exploiting this little girl because obviously she had more than just a gift of some kind. She had demonic spirits that spoke through her, and when she went into a trance, her voice would change, and people were enamored by this, and so they paid money to have her tell them what was going to happen in their future. She was certainly possessed of the enemy, the devil, but every demon knows exactly who Jesus is and knows exactly who his true followers are. And so when she would come near Paul and Silas, she would say out loud, perhaps in that strange voice, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, you would think that would be a good thing for her to say that, and yet it was a very confusing thing, because you have an announcement coming from the devil that tells who Paul and Silas are. Paul became very frustrated with this, especially distressed over the fact that this little girl was being greatly misused and abused. And so he turns in the name of Jesus at a certain point and casts the spirit out of her, casts the demon out of her. And there was no process by which this was done. Paul just said, in the name of Jesus, come out of her. It didn't take any time. In fact, it says he came out of her that very hour. So immediately, she lost this infiltration of the devil. She lost this ability to do what they had used her for. And so, we'll pick up tonight in verse 19. When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone. And that's the real issue. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Now be sure you mark that in your Bible, because in verse 16, Paul and Silas were headed to prayer. That's when they encounter, as Luke describes it, this little girl who is being used for profit. In verse 16, you have prayer contrasted with profit. And now in verse 19, Luke once again identifies the real issue with these men. If they had not lost their ability to make profit, they wouldn't care what Paul and Silas did, and they wouldn't care what this little girl did, as long as she could do what they could market and what they could sell. And we mentioned the fact that all vice is actually about profit. It's about the bottom line. It makes no difference who it exploits, who it hurts, who it damages. It's all about making money. So they are dragged into the marketplace to the authorities. So realize this is a public setting. Marketplaces were very busy places, and the authorities would have been located there. But notice in that day and time, everything is wide open. So this is like a public scene in which Paul and Silas are dragged in before the authorities. And now in verse 20 through verse 24, we have the proceedings of what happened in this setting. They brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Now we need to take just a moment to really examine what happened in this setting. First of all, Luke and Timothy escaped this arrest. They were not identified as the key leaders. Paul and Silas were by this time actually known in the community. People had taken notice of them. And so they're the prominent figures in the missionary group. Timothy and Luke are to the side. And so they are literally hauled in to a public setting and stood before magistrates. This may have even been on the sidewalk, or as we would call the edge of the street. So it's a very public setting. And notice that these men realize what's really going on is not an issue for trial. What's really going on is we've lost our business here. That's what's really going on. But notice nothing about that is mentioned. Instead, false charges have to be brought up. So notice how general these charges are. Verse 20, these men being Jews. Now that's a loaded statement, because Jewish people did not have a real positive reputation in the Roman world, and especially among Roman authorities. Now remember, in this community, there's all kinds of retired Roman soldiers. Well, stories go through the empire, the Roman Empire, about how hard it is to manage the one country that Rome has conquered that nobody seems to keep under control, and that's Palestine or Jerusalem, to be specific. They've always got problems. Jerusalem was always a hotbed of rebellion. They have a different kind of thinking. They have a different kind of religion. You cannot make them bow down and be captive the way other nations bow down before Rome. So they use, first of all, a loaded racial identification. They are Jews. That is a very negative racial connotation in this setting. And notice the charge actually is, the connotation is they're Jews. The charge is they extremely trouble our city. The truth is they've done nothing to the city. They haven't caused any trouble. They never even got a speeding ticket. But they don't have anything. So here we have a great big general statement. These men exceedingly trouble our city. Well, that's just a made-up charge. Why am I emphasizing that? You know, we need to learn something from all parts of the Bible. One of the things we need to learn from this is people who are upset are always exaggerating their situation. Now, how do I know that? I've been a pastor for 48 years. Pastor, there's a lot of people who say, and I'm telling you, when you're 19 years old, you go, really? After 48 years, you say, yeah, who is it? Well, I can't tell you. Well, then we don't have anything to talk about, do we? Well, there's a lot. How many? Well, I was talking to Joe the other day, and he said, see, many times it's just one person. And then this person makes two people, but everybody's upset. Be very careful. When a person is loaded with frustration and anger and throwing accusations, because about 9 times out of 10, it's going to be greatly exaggerated. And you know, Jesus said, you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. Now, if any place should have tried to find the truth, it should have been a Roman colony, because Rome prized the truth. In fact, our legislative and governing systems reflect the Roman ideas of you are innocent until you are proven guilty, or at least that used to be how we operated. And here, thus far, there is no truth that has been spoken. So you would say if the magistrates had in any way asked any questions, this whole concept of these men exceedingly troubling the city would have been thrown out right in that moment. Second charge is they teach customs which are not lawful for us being Romans to receive or observe. Do you know that Rome was actually very religiously tolerant? They didn't make the territories they conquered worship their gods. After all, if you have 20,000 gods, what's a few more? You know, you just add them on. Just let them do what they want to do. They didn't care what you worshiped as long as you didn't cause any problems. So, see, here's a second pack of lies. They teach customs which are not lawful for us. What is the custom that you're supposed to worship the Jewish God on the Sabbath day? I mean, they were doing that. They were teaching a few people in town that that's how God directed the Jews to worship their God. But as far as going out in the community and trying to demand that all of the community observe these laws, they weren't trying to do that. And being Romans, they say it's wrong for us to receive or observe these. Now later, in the next chapter or two, Paul and Silas will be accused again. And this time, the accusation will say they teach that there's another king, and that's Jesus. Now, see, they've refined the charge a little bit by this time. But in this place, they don't know what they've done. They don't know what they've violated as far as any law is concerned. But notice, because these two men that own this little girl have lost their business, they've lost their profit, they are saying this very loudly. And by the way, that's another clue. When people get louder and they actually have no substance to what they say, that what that means is they have no argument. So you get loud. And as they get loud, people are listening and they're seeing these men that they brought charges against. So here comes a great idea. Verse 22, then the multitude rose up together against them. You see, now we don't have Roman government ruling. We have mob mentality. Now, folks, I'm telling you, we're a lot closer to that than anyone wants to admit in our own country. We're kind of ruled by mobs right now. And these magistrates, these elected officials, had no backbone whatsoever. They had no legal sense. And so they just say, hey, yeah, this looks bad. No trial, no interrogation. They tear their clothes off of them and commanded them to be beaten with rods. That's a pretty severe punishment. Now, you might ask the question, why did Paul not bring forth his Roman citizenship? He did that on other occasions. I think Paul wanted to kind of save that as a repercussion against these authorities. He wanted them to hang themselves, which they do toward the end of the chapter when he brings up this subject. I mean, they are then backing up big time, quietly trying to get Paul and Silas to walk out of town and not say anything about this. Why would Paul strategically use himself to be beaten and later bring up his Roman citizenship, which could have cleared the deck of all elected officials in this community if he had made it a case? I mean, this is a great crime in Rome. You don't give a Roman citizen their rights, they can take away all of your leadership powers and positions. And so Paul is holding that back because he wants to leave this little church in this community in the setting where magistrates are afraid to touch them. And you know, Paul sacrificed himself for the sake of the church. So, the Bible says they laid on him, or on them, many stripes from the rods, threw them in jail, and charged the prisoner, the jailer, to keep them securely. And so he puts them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in stocks. You know, persecution was not uncommon to Paul. Listen to his record of persecution that he records in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul paid an enormous price to fulfill the assignment God gave him to fulfill. And folks, I want to tell you, when God finds a man like Paul that is sold out to him, God is going to put his power in this man and God is going to walk with that man. So, Paul and Silas, verse 25, are thrown into jail. What happens now that we go into the jail? Now we're changing scenes here. Verse 25, but we're in a different setting. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. The keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposed the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then the jailer called for a light. He ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all of his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. What an amazing story. Here are God's servants who have been severely injured, severely persecuted, severely beaten. They are placed in the innermost part of the prison. They are locked down with chains and wooden pieces that cross their legs and arms. And so, what do you do when you find yourself in that setting? I would probably be saying, "Silas, you know, I'm not exactly sure who that guy was that said come to Macedonia, but I'm not sure this was such a great idea. This hasn't worked out like we thought it was going to work out. You know, I'm really hurting. Are you hurting?" Well, they didn't do that, did they? No, in fact, they decided the best thing they could do would be to look to God, who is still God. In spite of their circumstances, God is still God. And so they began to pray and sing hymns to God. Now, I would dare say that some of these prisoners had been in and out of that prison a bunch of times. Human beings are the same in all generations. You've been in prison once, you're very likely you may be in prison again. And I'm sure these prisoners had spent a lot of nights in that prison, but I don't think they'd ever heard anything like this in all of their days. You know, they had heard yelling and screaming and cursing and fighting and everything that goes on in prison, but they'd never heard men calling out to God in prayer and then singing praises unto God. And notice Luke says very carefully here, the prisoners were listening to them. You know, there are some things that are so sacred you just are afraid to say anything. I mean, it got silent. And the only thing that's going on in this prison is a worship service at midnight. You know, God has promised faithfully to meet with us where two or three were gathered together. And you know, I think God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit got so excited. They just said, look what's going on down there. And I think it was more than they could respond to. And they just grabbed that jail and started shaking that thing. An earthquake. A coincidence? Well, a miraculous coincidence. Because this earthquake not only shook the jail, it shook off even chains. Broke off the chains, threw the doors open. You know, it's kind of interesting if you go back through the book of Acts and read about the prison exits that the apostles made. All the doors just opened for them. God's in the open door business. Did you know that? God can open doors, no man can open. God can close doors, no man can close. He did that all through the book of Acts. And so here's Paul and Silas singing and praising, and suddenly there's this great earthquake. Everything is shaken loose. All the doors are open. All of their arms and legs are free. All of the wooden things that locked down over them are thrown apart. Every one of them, Paul, Silas, all the other prisoners, could have just walked out of there. In fact, the jailer, who apparently lived connected to the jail, maybe in another room in just a connection, he's right there, but this wakes him up. And he thinks he's got this thing locked down for the night, and he goes around the corner, and there are the doors wide open. Well, it was Roman law that if you're the jailer and you lose your prisoners, you have to pay the penalty that they would have paid. Apparently, he had some capital offenses in this prison. He would have lost his life if the prisoners are gone. So he pulls out his sword like a brave Roman soldier. He's going to take his own life. He's not going to be humiliated in front of the community. Paul stops him. You know, if Paul had had any spirit but the Spirit of God in his heart, he would have thought to himself, yeah, go ahead and kill yourself, you turkey. You just beat me half to death with your rods. So now fall on your sword and kill yourself. But see, Paul and Silas were worshiping God. God says you love your enemies. God says you believe that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, even the sins of the jailer, even the sins of the one that put the rods on your back. And so Paul calls out to him and says, don't harm yourself. We're all here. Now this really gets crazy. Prayers and hymns, earthquake, doors and chains are gone. Everybody's still sitting there. I mean, this gets crazier by the minute. And isn't it wonderful that God can take the hardest, coldest heart and He can just break it wide open? This man broke. It's very obvious he had been listening also. He might have gone next door to try to get a little bit of sleep, but he had been listening to these prayers and he'd been listening to the hymns. I have a feeling he'd even listened to that little girl who said, these are the men that come in the name of Jesus Christ to talk to you about salvation. That word stuck in his heart. And so when God breaks him, and instead of him going into them, he literally brings Paul and Silas out to the front of the jail, and he gets light, he looks at them, and he literally just falls down on his face, and he says, what must I do to be saved? The same word the little girl used, he used. She says it in the noun form. He says it in the verb form. She says they come to bring salvation. He says, what must I do to be saved? Now, I tell you this all the time. Commentators are people who have way too much time on their hands, because they explore this question saying, well, now, was it really a spiritual question about his spiritual condition, or was he saying, how do I get saved from this issue that the prisoners could have escaped? Folks, there is nothing in the context of this text that would indicate anything other than that God broke this man's heart. He is talking about salvation that comes from God. He's at this moment, he's not really worried about his life because nobody escaped. He is talking about something I've heard and seen in these men in my prison that I know nothing about. What do I have to do to have something in my life where I could pray and sing praises to God at midnight after I've been beaten half to death? Isn't it wonderful that the greatest question in all of the universe is right there in verse 30, and the greatest answer is in verse 31. Isn't it wonderful that Paul says it like this? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I'm so glad Paul didn't say, if you'll come meet us down at the riverside, and if you'll come to our classes for the next 6 weeks and learn everything there is about Judaism to learn, then we'll talk to you about Christianity. I'm so glad Paul didn't say, you know, there's a lot you don't know. You're a Gentile, and we got the whole, what we call the Old Testament, for you to study. And if you'll study for 2 or 3 years with us, we'll talk to you about salvation. Folks, I've had people in our day and time question this issue of Can a person who doesn't really know anything about God be saved? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. When God grabs their heart, draws them to Himself, and brings them to their knees in conviction, and they're ready to be saved. We don't need to teach them anything. We just need to tell them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I had a woman who was not even a Christian herself, I don't think. She claimed to be a Christian. Lectured me about trying to baptize her stepson who had gotten gloriously saved. And she's telling me all these things he needs to do before he can be baptized. I didn't do too well in that conversation. But I told her she needed to read Acts 16. Acts 16 says you get saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not of works, Paul will later say when he writes Ephesians, lest any man should boast. Not what we've done, it's what Jesus has done. And salvation is all of God. God made this happen. If you've ever been in a situation where God just had someone totally ready to be saved, I had that blessed privilege this past week. I went to visit a couple of people that had come to our church, filled out a visitor's card, and they're talking about joining. And so I talked to the woman about if she knew the Lord. Yes, and she'd been saved. She'd been baptized. She told me where she was baptized. And I turned to the gentleman and I said, has there been a time in your life when Christ has come into your life? And he said, well, I don't know exactly how you do that. I said, have you ever prayed and asked Jesus to come into your heart? He said, I don't know exactly how to do that. And I said, you know what? You can find out right now. And I shared the gospel with that man. And right there in his own living room, he prayed and asked Jesus to come into his heart. He and his wife came forward this morning. They made their public decisions to join the church. He'll be baptized in just a couple of weeks. But I didn't need to put him in a class or talk to him and teach him theology in order for him to be saved. Paul says, if you're ready to be saved and God has broken your heart and you know that He's speaking to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, some people stumble over the latter part of that phrase, also you and your household. Did the Philippian jailer's salvation make his whole household be saved? No, the very next verse says, then they, Paul and Silas, spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So everybody, I will tell you this, I don't even know if you can say this in our day and time, if you reach the man in a house, about 90% of the time you reach the whole family. I don't know if that holds true anymore. Nothing holds true anymore. So I don't even know if that statement's true anymore. But it used to be traditionally that if you could reach the man, you could reach the whole household. Well, Paul's living way far back further than I lived. And Paul is simply saying when a man comes to know Christ, he's going to bleed over on his whole family. It doesn't mean they get salvation by osmosis. It means they too will come to know Christ. And that's exactly what happened. Paul and Silas witness to them, tell them. And guess what happens then? Is there any evidence this man really got saved? Well, now, wait a minute. He's their jailer. So what did he do now? He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. That doesn't sound like a jailer. And then, this is kind of interesting, immediately, he and all of his family were baptized. We're in the middle of the night. Well, we know one thing, in Philippi, there's a river, isn't there? That's where the Bible study was. That's where the group started. They know where the river is. Romans had torches. Paul tells them about baptism. Why wait till next Sunday? Let's do it today. Let's do it tonight. They went down to the riverside and had a baptism service right in the middle of the night. And when, verse 34, now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. He rejoiced having believed in God with all of his household. Is this man changed? Yes, he's changed. Because he's been saved. Folks, we need to get back to believing. We have a God that can save people. He can take the worst people in the world and turn them into His saints and His followers because of what Jesus has done if we will share with them the gospel. Now, it would help, and I would point this to myself first and foremost, if we would rejoice when things don't go the way we want them to go, that God is still on the throne. They would see something us they don't see normally. But I'm going to tell you, there's opportunities all around us, even of people that are ready to receive the gospel. And we need to be ready to share the good news. And then we need to bring them into the fellowship. We need to help them become part of the church. We need to bring them to baptism. It's a very important step in the Christian life. It's the first step of obedience. And what a glorious result of what started out to be a horrible night turned out to be a revival in Philippi. Let's pray together.